Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. Father God, send your spirit here among us that we would understand what your word says to us and how we must believe. Father God, we do want to lift up to you Pastor Junho and his wife Karen. Please give them traveling mercies and thank you for a restful time of vacation for them, Lord God. We thank you for all you do for us, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, here's a story about a king in Africa who had a close friend that he grew up with. This friend had a habit of looking at every situation that ever could occur in his life, whether positive or negative, and saying, "This is good." One day, the king and his friend were out on a hunting expedition, and the friend would load and prepare the guns for the king. The friend had apparently done something wrong in preparing one of the guns, for after taking the gun from his friend, the king fired it, and the king got his thumb blown off. After examining the situation, the king's friend remarked as usual, "This is good." "No, this is not good," the king said, and proceeded to send his friend to jail. About a year later, the king was hunting in an area that he should have known to stay clear of. Cannibals captured him and took him to their village. They tied his hands, stacked some wood, set up a stake, and tied him to the stake. As they came near to set fire to the wood, they noticed that the king was missing a thumb. Being superstitious, they never ate anyone who was less than whole, so they untied the king and sent him on his way. As he returned home, he was reminded of the event that had taken his thumb and felt remorse of the treatment of his friend. So he went immediately to the jail to speak to his friend. "It was good," he said, "that my thumb got blown off," and proceeded to tell his friend what had just happened. "And I am so very sorry for sending you to jail for so long. It was a bad thing for me to do." "No," his friend replied, "this is good." "What do you mean this is good? How could it be good that I sent my friend to jail for a year?" The friend answered, "If I had not been in jail, I would have been with you." Romans 8:28 says in the New International Version, "And we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." This verse contains an amazing promise, not only because it demonstrates that an all-powerful God cares about you and me, but because it cannot be fulfilled unless the one who makes the promise is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving. The promise itself is the testimony to God's sovereignty. But God does make that promise, and millions of people throughout history have testified to its truth because God has proven his ability to back up his word time and time again. Think for a moment about that promise. Because God is sovereign and he loves you, there is nothing that will ever come into your life that he does not either decree or allow. Believe it or not, it is for your good or someone else's. Maybe not in this life, but for sure in the next. Consequently, no matter what you face in life, you can take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. John 16:33 says in part, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The New Living Translation defines tribulations as trials or sorrows. "And I am certain we have had, are now having, or I can guarantee you we will have trials and sorrows in this life. But it's God who works for our good. Not some horoscope, not some biorhythm chart, not anything man-made. God alone does the work." And I think we need to understand that there are certain absolute attributes that only God possesses. He is self-existent. He is the eternal living God. He is the creator of all beings and all things that have ever existed. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. God never changes. Hebrews 11:8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today and forever. God is eternal. God's existence is from everlasting past to everlasting future. He has no beginning. He has no end. It is impossible for our limited human brains to understand this concept. We just must believe it. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And God is omnipotent. He can do anything. He is all-powerful. But did you know there are some things that God can't do? He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And if you're wondering, he cannot make a rock so big that he can't lift it. God is sovereign. In other words, he is the supreme, absolute, complete, and unconditional ruler of everything. Being sovereign means that whatever he wants to do, anywhere, anytime, he does, because nothing is impossible with God. And I am convinced that once we understand and believe the greatness and unlimited power of our God, we will make choices that are pleasing to him. And there is nothing we ask him that he could not do. Whether he does them or not is completely up to him. When we pray, we get three answers from God. Yes, no, and wait. The toughest one I have to deal with is the wait answer. Waiting's not on my list of things to do. But patience isn't either, but God's working on it. Personally, you know, like the author of a book, God knows each character, their motivations, their goals, their conflicts, and their choices. Those choices are our free will. And God is so sovereign that he allows us to have a free will. He knows how each decision we make will affect our life stories from start to finish, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And when God draws a red line and says there will be consequences for crossing it, don't cross it, because there will be consequences. The people of Israel exercised their free will by worshiping idols. God told the people of Israel that they would be punished for their idol worship and for refusing to keep the sabbatical and jubilees holy to God. The land in Israel was kept from resting during 490 years, which is 70 sabbatical years. So God sent them in captivity for 70 years. But God also promised them restoration to the promised land. And it would be God that would make this happen. They were still his people. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they would serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel in chapter 1, verse 6, we're introduced to Daniel. His name means God is my judge. And his three fellow captives, Hananiah, which means the Lord shows grace, Mishael, who is like God, and Azariah, the Lord helps. These guys were forcibly removed from their royal homes and taken 543 miles away, made to learn a new language and learn a new culture over a three-year period. There's nothing in the text that indicates how old Daniel was, but scholars believe that Daniel was most likely a young teenager. And early on in his training in Babylon, this teenager, Daniel, was tested. And verse 8 shows us that he purposed in his heart, he made his free will choice to obey the dietary laws of God. And he chose not to defile himself with the food and drinks that he was commanded to consume. Thank you. But most likely, it was because these food and drinks were probably offered to the Babylonian gods. So from the perspective of these four men, life was less than ideal. But from God's perspective, they were well on their way to fulfill his plan to return the people of Israel back to the promised land and bring glory to his name. God does not only know the beginning from the end, he also knows everything in the middle. He is the writer of the story. In his foreknowledge, he knows how each character will respond to any and all situations using the free will that he gives us. And you know, we cannot take God by surprise. In Daniel chapter 2, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubled him. So instead of telling his wise men the dream, Nebuchadnezzar wanted his wise men not only to interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. His wise men said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 11, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. This is an impossible thing that the king requires. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they don't live among us. Now let's turn next page over to Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel not only interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. Our Lord is the God of the impossible. Let's continue verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells in him. You know, even the idol worshiper Nebuchadnezzar declares God's sovereignty. Let's go to verse 47 of that same chapter, 2. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And now in chapter 3, that reveals the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think it's interesting that we don't remember their Hebrew names, but we remember their Babylonian names. But these three guys, they refused to fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And what was their reward for allegiance to God? They get thrown into a furnace heated seven times hotter than normal. Some reward. They escaped, of course, they escaped unharmed after declaring God's sovereignty to King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. For it is the case, for that if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. These three guys seem to understand that whatever they were going through, God was in control. And they chose to trust Him. Chapter 4 is a narrative of King Nebuchadnezzar's, what I call his barnyard experience. Nebuchadnezzar ignored or chose to forget what Daniel told him in chapter 4, verse 27. This is after Daniel was, while Daniel was explaining Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Well, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking around his palace, and he declared, starting in verse 30 of chapter 4, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." So Nebuchadnezzar ends up spending 7 years eating grass until we come to verse 34. And it says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then in chapter 5, it begins the epilogue of the Babylonian Empire. At its peak in 562 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar was king, the empire covered over 193,000 miles. Basically, it was the area of Texas, New Mexico, and Arizona put together. I think we have a picture of the city. There it is. The city was a monument to the genius of Nebuchadnezzar. According to Herodotus, the city was approximately 14 miles square, with the Euphrates River bisecting it north and south. Two sets of walls, inner and outer, protected the city, and according to the standards of the day, rendered it safe from attack from without. If Herodotus can be believed, the walls were indeed formidable, being 350 feet high, 87 feet thick. Walls also lined the river on either side, and 150 gates of solid brass protected the entrance. On the wall were some 250 watchtowers, 100 feet higher than the wall itself. The outside wall had a deep water moat, some 30 feet high. During the height of its power, provisions were stored in Babylon, supposedly sufficient for 20 years of siege and designed to discourage anyone from attacking it. I believe these guys were the original doomsday preppers. From a human perspective, this city was invincible. But this was God's story. His will be done. His promises will be kept. Let's go to chapter 5. We'll start at verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. The theological theme for the entire book of Daniel is found in verse 21 of chapter 5. And it says, "Then he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until he knew the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses." Belshazzar, in verse 1, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. The verse calls Belshazzar king. Well, Bel, the first part of his name, means protect the king. And because he was really the number two man in Babylon. And the word king here is Aramaic for royal. In reality, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was king, and he appointed his son co-regent when he went to Arabia. This explains Belshazzar's offered reward of Daniel in verse 7 of chapter 5 to become third highest ruler in the kingdom. And again, in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made the feast for 1,000 of his lords. And they drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." And William Penn said, "Drunkenness spoils health, dismounts the mind, and unmans the man." So Belshazzar decides, after drinking wine, to take the gold and silver vessels his grandfather took from the temple in Jerusalem. Took them out of storage and so that him and his guests could drink from them. In his pride, he was showing off. Talk about short-term memory loss. Just about 23 years before this, Belshazzar's grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, I know the text says father, but in Aramaic there wasn't a word for grandfather, so they just used father. That's when Nebuchadnezzar had his grazing in the grass experience, and that was because of his pride. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Variations of this statement were made by many, many people over the years, but was rooted in the philosophies of Socrates and Plato. A little personal story here. Early on in my parents' marriage, my dear father, who liked to drink a lot, took a trip into town. When he was younger, he was a golden glove boxer. So I guess he thought he was still tough. Well, he ended up getting drunk, beat up, robbed, and the whole story of this whole incident ended up in the local paper. Well, years later, when my brothers and I were around, we witnessed my mother's not so subtle way of reminding my father of one of his not so good decisions. One day, my dad announced that he was going to make a trip into town. So my mom pulled out this yellowed newspaper clipping and proceeded to read word for word the entire account of what happened the last time he went into town. Well, basically, he shamed them to stay home. So I wonder why we, too, often fail, as Belshazzar did, not to learn from others or our own past mistakes. Do we think that doing the same thing over and over again will result in a different outcome? Einstein said that's the definition of insanity. Or is it because of our pride that clouds or even sometimes rewrites our memories into thinking that things will be different this time? In God's foreknowledge, God knew that this would be Belshazzar's free will choice. God used it to begin the process of returning his people to the promised land. Belshazzar knew what happened to his father, King Nebuchadnezzar. Because in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22, Daniel speaking said, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." Babylon was a nation of fanatical record keepers. Every financial transaction, every court verdict, every contract, and just anything that could be written down was. It is possible, although unlikely, that the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's grass-eating episode could have been kept from any official record. But you know, that kind of story would have been gossiped about in the family and the royal courts for years. As these events were transpiring, God also knew that there would be a siege against the large city of Babylon. The Medes had dug a canal diverting the water that flowed under the city. I think we remember that picture with the river going through. They diverted the water. At the very time Belshazzar's ungodly feast, the Medes were entering the city on a dry channel underneath the mighty walls. The majority of Babylon's inhabitants must have been sharing in the drinking feast celebrated by the 1,000 lords, so that the normal watch kept on the walls was not observed, allowing the invaders valuable time in conquering the city before their presence was fully known. Thus, God ended the fabulous reign of Babylon. The symbol of Gentile glory, moral and religious wickedness, just as he said he would. Enter the next cast of characters. King Darius of the Medes and Persians into God's plan. Let's turn to chapter 6 of Daniel. And the first 10 verses, it tells the story of several of the king's anti-Semitic administrators and political henchmen who conspired to get rid of that goody-two-shoes overachieving Daniel. These leaders saw a man who was Jewish, well into his 70s at this point, still being faithful to God, to the God of his youth. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I don't remember Junho ever giving homework, but I'm going to give homework. I would like you guys to read 2 Kings chapter 23 and 24. It describes the repentance of a wicked Jewish nation after reading the book of the law, and of a young king, Josiah, who, as 2 Kings 23:25 says, turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. You know, Daniel's early training was rooted in the reign of King Josiah. Remember back in chapter 1? Daniel and his fellow captives came from royal homes. They may have experienced firsthand Josiah's return to the Lord. It was God's plan to have Daniel and his friends grow up in this new atmosphere of devotion to God, being rooted and grounded in the law given to Moses. Daniel 6:9 says that Darius signed an unchangeable decree into law stating that no one could pray to any god or man except the king for 30 days, or they would be thrown in the lion's den. And now in Daniel 6:10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." Praying every day is what Daniel did. That's who Daniel was. No law of man was going to keep Daniel from praying. Of course, I think we all know the story. Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, and then he's removed unharmed the next day. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. "Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions.' So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." But this isn't the end of the story. Let's please turn to Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 1 in Ezra. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem.'" So we see here in Ezra chapter 1, God's promise of returning his people to Jerusalem fulfilled. So in closing, what are some things that we can learn from the life of Daniel? when we put our trust in the living God, whom we call Lord and Savior. God is always at work in our lives for our good, fulfilling His good and perfect will. When God makes a promise, nothing or no one can stop Him from fulfilling that promise. We can trust God without reservation, because God always was and always will be. Nothing takes God by surprise. He sees everything, knows everything, can do anything. He is everywhere. He never changes. God is the supreme, absolute, unconditional ruler of everything. And what is really important is His love for us has no end. I am convinced that there will come a time when we look back on the storms that our God has brought us through, and we will say, this is good.